Good morning, everybody. My name is Tim. I'm the pastor of Redemption Church. This is our second Sunday as Redemption Church, which is really awesome. And it is, yes, thank you. And it's great to see you all here. We have a great party planned after the service. Hope you can stick around for that. We are in a series in the Gospel of John. This is the second week. Last week, I just introduced the gospel, so if you want to go back and have a listen to that, that would be awesome. It'll be on our website. This morning, I want to narrow in on John chapter 1, and in particular, the first four verses. Just to recap the main question I asked last week, which kind of relates to why we were listening to The Sound of Music. One of the things that John is doing in his gospel is it's not just written to Christians. In fact, some argue that the gospel was primarily written to be read to non-Christians, to read to those who are trying to come to terms with who Jesus is. And so the question that John is trying to answer right through his whole gospel is really this question of how do you make Jesus intelligible? How do you help people understand Jesus who have no context for him at all, who have no context for a Jewish Messiah? So if you're trying to communicate the good news to Gentiles who know nothing about the story of Israel, how are you going to make Jesus make sense to them, right? Why would they think that they need a Jewish Messiah? So this is the question that John is wrestling with all the way through, and he keeps weaving kind of stories from Israel, theological discussions that relate to Israel and Judaism, and then trying to translate them over to people who Gentiles who don't know the stories, who don't know the history of Israel. Let's pray, and then I'm going to read John 1. Father, I thank you for this moment. I thank you for all these people. Pray you bless them. Open our ears and our hearts to receive your word this morning. As I speak, I pray that you will make my words and the meditations of my heart pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every person was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, is greater than me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have received one blessing after another, grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." That's the word of the Lord. So, why are we listening to the sound of music? Well, the part of the musical that I played you is the overture. It's the beginning of the whole musical, where the symphony plays just a little snippet of each of the songs that will be played in more detail later on. So it's an overture. And in the same way, John 1 functions, especially John 1 verses 1 to 18, function much like an overture. John is introducing to us words and ideas that he will flesh out in much more detail later on in his gospel. But for now, he's just kind of throwing them out there, setting a kind of big picture scene And then he's going to zoom in on all of these different aspects of who Jesus is and what he's about as we go through the rest of the book. Next slide. John introduces us to some of the main ideas, and these are things like beginning, word or logos, with or into or sometimes abide, God, created, life, light and darkness, witness or testify, sent, world, that is kind of cosmos in Greek, receive, not receive, believe in or into, become children of God, born of God, flesh, what is flesh, dwell, which is the Greek word skeneo, which means kind of tabernacled or sometimes pitched his tent, or as the Eugene Peterson puts it in The Message, God moved into the neighborhood, he dwelled among us. Glory, only begotten, grace, truth, law, seen, not seen, known, interpreted, or revealed. So all of those words and ideas John's going to flesh out in much more detail in the chapters to follow. But there's one word that we are going to look at together this morning from John 1, and that is the word word, or logos. Okay, so John uses this word logos only once. This is the only word, in fact, in the overture, in John's first section, that John only uses once about Jesus and then never uses it again in the rest of the gospel. All the others, like sent, believe, God, created, life, light and darkness, only begotten, grace, truth, law, seen and not seen, all that kind of stuff will come up time and time again, except logos. Logos only appears in John 1, 1 to 18. And there's a very specific reason for that. Next slide. John is speaking to Gentiles. John is speaking into a non-Jewish world. And before we kind of go a bit further into that, let's just talk about the word logos. It doesn't mean word, next slide, in the grammatical sense, like the word dog. For that we have the Greek word lexis. Logos is actually a religious / philosophical idea. It's a philosophical word. I mean, it can simply mean speech, but it also means meaning, to reason, to communicate. It means the principle of order and knowledge in the universe. These are all ways in which the logos has been explained by Greek philosophers, Roman philosophers, as throughout history. It can mean the rational principle that kind of, or the divine power that animates and unifies all things, right? So it's a very loaded term. It's a very loaded word. A similar word in our own context or from another culture would be the idea of dharma in Hinduism. It's sort of the law of order, the principle of order and justice in the universe. Or a similar idea would be the idea of wisdom in the Proverbs, Jewish idea of wisdom. It's kind of this, it's not a personal power, but it's a power that holds everything together. And this is the key element of logos, is that it is not personal. It wasn't thought of as a god, but just like a hidden power that makes life work. You know, we might say the law of nature, perhaps. It doesn't quite translate over, but it's a similar kind of concept. The law of nature, the laws of nature that enable the world to function as it was designed to. That's kind of like what the logos is. But the key thing is that it's not a personal force. It doesn't know you. It doesn't care about you. It doesn't treat you as an individual as such. It's just a force. It's just a power. It's not like the way we think of God in the sense of in our own faith as being personal and knowing us and loving us individually. The logos was not like that. So the precise definition is difficult, but what I want you to pay attention to is what John is doing here by beginning his gospel by using this word logos. Leslie Newbegin says, you know, when you're trying to describe Jesus to people who've never heard of him, when you're in a missionary situation, Newbegin is a famous missiologist, he says this, the inescapable problem of the missionary / evangelist is that you must begin by using words which have some meaning for your hearers. You begin by assuming some common framework of language, of tradition. You can only introduce what is new by provisionally accepting and working with what's already there in the minds of your hearers. So that's what John is doing. He starts with this idea of the logos, but he doesn't obviously believe or accept everything that his Gentile hearers would have believed about the logos. He doesn't believe all those things, but he starts there with the logos as an idea upon which he's going to build something completely different. So I want you just to, you know, imagine the scene with me for a moment. John is down the pub with a bunch of, you know, ancient Gentiles, And maybe they've just come from a soccer match or something where he's been hanging out with some local guys and getting to know them. And they're at the pub and they're talking. And so then one of them says, after several weeks of hanging out with John the Apostle, "So John, you're a little bit different from us. What do you believe? What's your thing?" And John says, "Well, funny you should ask that. I have this phrase ready for you. In the beginning was the Logos." Because all his friends around the table might say, yeah, everyone knows that. Whatever. Then John says, "And the Logos was with God." Okay, John. Sort of not sure where you're going with this. And then John says, "And the Logos was God." And they're like, "Whoa, hang on a second. That doesn't make any sense." And then by the time John gets to verse 14, he says, "And the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory." They're like, "What? You're crazy. You're a fool." Flipping tables, starts a fight, that kind of stuff. I mean, look, I don't know if it really went down like that. But the point I'm making is that John starts with an idea that they're familiar with and then totally transforms it in the course of just a few verses. And we have to do the same thing in our own context, in our own time. We're not living in a world now where, like it was maybe 30, 40, 50 years ago, where everyone kind of understood Christianity, where everyone kind of believed kind of the same things about God. But now, who knows what you're going to encounter when you start talking about God with people? For the most part, like I said last week, the attitude of our culture is not that, yes, there's atheism, but for the most part, people don't care. They don't really think about God, and if they do, they think of him much along the lines of the Logos. He's kind of an impersonal force that you might experience through meditation or through yoga or by awakening your consciousness or getting your dharma aligned. It's kind of up for grabs. People are making their own meaning, and that's, we're in a slippery situation. You can't just assume anything anymore. So we have to do the hard work that Leslie Newbegin talks about, of the missiologist, of the missionary, of the evangelist, by trying to establish some common ground before we can even begin to explain Jesus to people. That's the world we're living in now, right? That's why John is so critical for us to dig into as a church, because he's going to help us as we go through the gospel. He's going to help us do this. He's going to help us think in ways that will enable us to start to get some tools to help translate the gospel over into our own culture. I mean, it's not going to be like we just take what John was doing in the first century and then do it in the 21st century. Obviously, that's not going to work. But we have to take what he's doing and then think through how we're going to do the same kind of thing in our own context. Are you with me? Right? So this is why John is really cool. And Paul experienced the same thing in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 20 to 24. He's kind of explaining with exasperation that the Jews, when he preaches the gospel, the Jews want a sign. Who do you think you are to proclaim these things about God? Give us a sign. Whereas the Greeks, the Gentiles, the Romans, they think the gospel's utter foolishness. Like, they want wisdom. And to them, the gospel is not wisdom. So Paul's like, when I preach Jesus, they think I'm an idiot. Right? They want wisdom, and I'm preaching foolishness. And yet, he says, the gospel still remains the power of God for salvation. It still works. It's still changing lives, despite the fact that people think it's crazy. And honestly, it is crazy. I mean, even in our own world, we talk about believing in a Jewish Messiah who was crucified to take on all the sins of the world and then rose again and is now seated in heavenly places ruling over this world. And we look at the state of this world and we know that it doesn't look like someone's ruling over it. And yet this is what we believe. The world thinks we're crazy. And even more so in the first century, you're talking about a Jew who was crucified by the Romans using a method of crucifixion reserved for the worst kinds of criminals. And this is the God you follow? This doesn't look like any kind of God that I've ever heard of before, right? So it's just as crazy then as it is now. And we have a challenge, don't we? But nevertheless, the gospel still works. It's, we still have to remind ourselves that despite the embarrassment we may feel about the gospel sometimes in our own culture, we are not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation. Are you with me? It is the power of God for salvation, the good news about Jesus Christ. And so this whole thing that John is doing is kind of like what you experience when you're in a foreign country and you're trying to ask for directions in a language that you don't speak. Melissa and I, a few years ago, before we had children, so that was like in some distant past that I barely remember anymore, we were traveling through Italy, and we're on a train going down from Milan to La Spezia, and we had a place to stay, but we didn't know where it was. In fact, actually, no, we didn't have a place to stay. What we had was directions to an information booth where we could find out where we could stay. That's how we traveled when we didn't have kids. We just got on a train and we went for it, you know. Who knows what's going to happen? We might sleep on the beach, you know. In the middle of summer in Italy, that's not such a bad deal. So I was cool with it. I'm not sure that my wife was. Anyway, we're in the train and we knew where we had to, we kind of knew where we had to go, but we didn't know how to get there. And so we're asking for directions in the train, and no one in the booth that we're in, it's kind of one of those old school trains where you had the hall down one side and in booths, kind of with a door and everything, you know, like Harry Potter, Hogwarts Express. And so we're in this booth and there's all these people crammed in there and it's stinking hot and everyone's sweating and we're asking for directions and no one speaks English. And so we got the phrase book out and we're flipping through and we're like, trying to speak Italian. And it's basically like group charades. We're all playing charades. You know, I'm doing this because this is what Italians do when they speak. You know, it's like, well, just do that, maybe they'll understand me. Maybe there's some secret sign language. So eventually, you know, all I remember from being in Italy was that everyone said pronto all the time. You call it pronto, you know, you say hi, pronto. Any Italians here? I know we've got one at least. Oh no, Gina's not here today. Oh, Rina and Gina, our local Italians. Sorry, that was embarrassing. The point is, when you're trying to communicate with people who don't speak your language, first of all, you know, what you've got to try and do is at least latch on to something that you can both understand. And then you build it up from there. You know, asking to directions for the washroom is easy because you just dance around on the spot, you know, like, and they all know what you're talking about. But asking for direction to the information booth is a little different. So this is, and so then trying to explain the gospel in a totally foreign language using a completely different set of philosophical ideas and completely different understandings about God, and you've got a big challenge on your hands, and so this is what John is doing. So how do you communicate the meaning of Jesus and of the gospel to people who have no common ground with you? And as I said, you start with something that they do understand. And that's what John does. And Paul says in Colossians 1, using a lot of very similar ideas to John in John 1, when he's talking about Jesus, he's the image of the invisible God. This is how he's trying to describe it to the Colossians. He's the firstborn over all creation. For all in him, all things were created, things in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible. He's before all things, and in him, all things hold together. He's drawing on some of the same ideas, but he's translating them over into Jesus. And he's saying, look, the one that you've been waiting for is Jesus. This is what he does. This is who he is. Let me just try and describe him to you so that you might believe and then have life in his name, which is the whole point of John's gospel. John 20, 35, I believe, I have written this so that you might believe and by believing in him have life in his name. That's the point of John's gospel, that you might believe in Jesus, know him, and experience the life that he is. And that's what Paul wants for the Colossians as well. He's the rational principle of all life. He's the one who holds it all together. In him, all things were created. And as John says, in him is life. And that light was the light of all people. So it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, this light that is Jesus is for you. Not just for the Jews, not just for the Gentiles, for everyone who would believe. Now this phrase, in him was light, and this light is the light of all people, has been a controversial one throughout history. Not everyone likes the fact that John says this. See, for some they believe in a gospel that's exclusive. Only the elect are saved. Only the called are saved. So clearly, the light that is Jesus can't be for everyone. It's only for those who believe, or have the capacity to believe because God chose them from before the foundations of the earth. I reject that view entirely, and I believe that the gospel is for everyone. The light that Jesus is for everyone. And in fact, I believe that John is so serious about this that he repeats it twice, in fact. He repeats this phrase twice, that he is the light of all people. Now, when you're using a very limited amount of space to say very, very important things, when you repeat something twice, it probably means that you're serious about it. John is serious about this. And so when it comes to evangelism, I actually think this was intended to give us courage. We can assume this, that Jesus is already speaking to people, that he is already their light, that they already know him even if they don't believe in him. You know, they know something is calling them. They know that there's someone who loves them and they're longing to experience it. They just don't know how to name it. And John is saying, let me give you the name of the one who can save you, who loves you, who you know is there for you, but you just haven't yet recognized him. So if John's serious, if Jesus is already present in the life of every person, then when we speak the good news, when we tell people the story about our own faith, we're simply just feeding into what God is already doing in their life. And so we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to try and convince anybody of anything. We can just point them to Jesus, help them understand who he is, and they will hear his voice. I believe that. Because he's already giving them light. He's already the light of their life. And in a sense, that's why we must name our faith with people. That's why we must share our faith, because it's not that we are responsible for doing the saving work, but we are responsible for helping people see. This is why John is working so hard to do it well, and we should work hard to do it well also. And so let me try to illustrate it like this. Have you ever been driving around in your car and someone has just told you about a new car that's on the road and you've never seen it before, but as soon as someone tells you about that car, you see it everywhere? Have you had that experience? Like, oh, that is that car that guy was talking about. And you see it several times. I had never seen it before. And look there, it's everywhere. Everyone's driving one of these things. It's like as soon as someone has brought your attention to something, you're able to see it. Whereas before, you didn't. You couldn't. You weren't able to. You didn't even know it existed, right? I had the same experience recently because you may notice I'm wearing purple pants today. And, okay. Aubergine pants. That sounds kind of worse. I don't know. And when I first bought them, my wife was horrified. She's like, you can't wear those things. And I said, it's all right. I'm pretty sure I'm not going to be the only one wearing purple pants, right? And so now I take great pleasure as we drive around in pointing out all the people, or the men in particular that I see wearing purple trousers. Okay, look, there's one. I'm not the only one. And strangely enough, I now see men in purple pants everywhere. When we get an education, part of what we're doing is learning how to see. You know, when you look through the microscope, you see a world that has always been there, but you just weren't aware of it because your naked eye can't see all the bacteria and all of that stuff going on. But it's there. And it's kind of like that when we name Jesus for people, when we tell our story, people can suddenly see. They have eyes to see. And that's why John, he plays with this all the time through his gospel. Seeing, not seeing, hearing, not hearing, believing, not believing. And all of it follows the testimony about Jesus. Now, of course, John's gospel is not just for Gentiles, it's also for the Jewish world. And for Jewish listeners of this, they'll be making very different connections. The first and most obvious is that as John tells his story in John 1, they'll be hearing what? They'll be hearing Genesis. It's all over John 1. The first book of the Bible and the first chapter of John's gospel connect beautifully. In Genesis, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In John, he says, in the beginning was the Word, God, and that Word was God, and through him, all things were made. And nothing was made that was not made by him. Genesis, God said, let there be light, and there was light. John says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it or hasn't understood it. And we'll come back to that next week. Genesis, let us make humanity in our image, in our likeness. John, in him was life, and he is the light of all people, right? And that's just a start. I mean, there's lots of other threads, but John is being as clear as he can to his Jewish hearers. Jesus is God with the Father, and Jesus is creator with the Father. the one that gives light and life to all creation is Jesus. And when God spoke in the beginning and created all things, is another layer to this, that speech, that logos, that power that was unleashed when God said, let there be, was Jesus. It wasn't that he was created by the Father, but he is the power of the logos that creates. He's the creative life. In him was life, John says. And in fact, in the Old Testament, the speech of God and the action of God were not thought of as different things, as separate things. When God speaks, things happen, right? When God speaks, action takes place. God creates the world by speaking it into being. When he speaks to the prophets and they're obedient and they speak the word of God, things happen. Why? Because that the word of God, the logos of God, and I'm not thinking about the book, the Bible at this point, but the dynamic power of God's speech is Jesus the Son. To command and to see it happen instantly is ultimate power. And of course, Jesus has ultimate power. He is the one who holds all things together. Okay, you with me? Maybe. John goes further than this and says that the speech and action of God is in fact God, and we have seen this speech, we have seen this logos, we have seen God's action revealed to us in the man Jesus Christ. This is God revealed, the image of the invisible God. So if you want to know what God is like, and if you want to know who God is, who do you look to? You look to the one who reveals God. He's Jesus. That's his name. So when God said, let there be light, that light is Jesus. And man, we're only scratching the surface here. Can you see already how John is weaving together these threads of the Gentile and the Jewish world in a way that is just remarkable and beautiful? And obviously, then going back to the Gentile world for just one moment, John 1 is also telling us that this Jesus is not some kind of sub-god either. Like in the Greek and Roman pantheon, you had, I don't even know who the leading god is, Zeus. You know, and under Zeus, you've got all these other kind of sub-gods who do different things. John is rejecting that view, that worldview entirely, saying it's not the way it is. God the Father and God the Son are God, you know, and that's it. Now, obviously, we're a Trinitarian church. We believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I don't have time to draw out the Trinitarian threads of this. But I did preach on the Trinity from John 1 a few months ago, so that's on our website if you want to listen, just to make sure that we're not heretical around here. We do believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen? Now, you know, Jesus is, of course, God alongside the Father and the Spirit, and all three are working in this dynamic relationship to create and make and do. But there's a very important reason why it's Jesus who John is drawing attention to here. I'll come back to that. The one last thing, that there's another very important sense in which John is using this word. And I just want to kind of illustrate this, I just want you to think about a word for a moment. What is a word? And what does a word do? So a word, when I say something out of my mouth, a word reveals what is hidden, right? So I have an idea in my head. I say this to my wife all the time, you know. I have ideas in my head, and so do you. And if they're not communicated, they're invalid, right? It doesn't win me any points, by the way. Uncommunicated expectations are invalid. That wasn't a great line in an argument one time. I'll show you uncommunicated expectations, you know, was her response. Point is, if I've got an idea in my mind and I want you to know what that idea is, I have to reveal it to you. And how do I do that? I speak it. I tell you a story, I give you information. The words have got to come out of my mouth. But just saying words is not enough. I need to say them in a way that is actually understandable to you. I have a responsibility to communicate meaningfully. So I just don't speak babble, except sometimes. Hopefully not when I'm preaching. But I reveal what's in my head, and I have to reveal and communicate that in a way that translates meaning, so that the idea that's in my head can now be in yours. You with me? Okay, a word also creates. A word is creative. Words have power. Next slide. Think about that day when Martin Luther King spoke his I Have a Dream speech. It created something. It created a world of possibility. And so if I was to say something to you like, I love you, right? If someone says that to you, it opens up a world of experience to you that wasn't there before. You're not sure if they love you, maybe they love you, I don't know. But then when someone says, I love you, suddenly a door has been opened. It's created a new world for you. Or what if someone says, I hate you? That opens up an entirely different set of experiences. That opens up a very different world. It's interesting, isn't it? Just three little words. I love you or I hate you can mean such very, very different things. Words have power. If we were ever in doubt about that, words have power. What about if someone says to you, you are so beautiful? You know, how does that make you feel? It's awesome. What if someone says, can we just be friends? You know, not so good. Not a winner. You know, that's just created a whole world of pain for you. Never has friendship been so bad. What about, I forgive you? You know, when someone forgives you for a wrong that you've committed, it lifts a weight off your shoulders. It opens up a world of experience for you. Words have power. They can create experience. They can create worlds. James goes so far as to say that life and death are in the power of the tongue. That's how serious this is. Words have power. Now, as powerful as words are, and God has used words to reveal himself through the scriptures, through the law, through the prophets, the only reason we can know anything about God at all, especially from an Old Testament perspective, is the fact that God has spoken to us. And yet, words are not enough. They have never been enough. Words cannot alone get to the essence of things. You know, for example, it's one thing to point to a cat and say, cat, you say the word cat, and okay, you have the substance of the cat there in front of you. But it doesn't tell you what the essence of a cat is. What is catness? And I'm not talking about the Hunger Games. What is catness as opposed to dogness or treeness, right? A word just tells you what it is. It's a cat, it's a chair, it's a person. But it doesn't tell me much more information. It doesn't help me get to the heart of things. Next slide. So is a cat this, you know, or is the essence of a cat this? Next one. Or is it more like this? Yes, for some people. Or like this. Or this is my favorite, this grumpy cat. That's more like it. That's how I look in the morning. Or this, you know, just to finish on a really nice, warm, fuzzy note. What is the essence of a cat? A cat has many dimensions. Now you multiply that up like a gazillion times and you ask someone, describe for me the essence of God. And what are you going to say? What can you, no one, if you can't even describe in words what the essence of a cat is, very good. How am I going to describe in words what God is like, what the essence of God is, who is God? And then across cultures and different religions and different understandings of spirituality, I mean, you're in a mess, right? So how does God then communicate God? That's the question we have to ask. How has God communicated God to us? How has he done that? You know, obviously we can't just look at God as he is in himself, because to do that is, you know, that means your brain will liquefy instantly. It'll be like Raiders of the Lost Ark all over again. You know, no one can look at God as he is without ceasing to exist. So God has shown us himself in the only way that we could truly receive it. What has he done? He has come among us in a way that we understand. He has come among us as a human being in the person of Jesus Christ. This is how God has communicated God to us, by taking on flesh, dwelling among us, and saying, here I am. I am the glory of God. I'm the one and only Son. And to look at me and to see me and to believe in me is to know God and to believe in God and to experience the life that God is. This is what Jesus has done. And this is very, very good. Notice, I don't know if you noticed this, that there's a bit of a paradox in John. Final thought. In verse 18, he says, no one has ever seen God except God. And yet in verse 14, he says, but we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. John is making it very clear that to look at Jesus is to look to God, and in him is life. And so I just want to finish by reminding you of this promise that in him is life, and that he is the light of all people, and that he holds all things together, so that we're able to live our lives in faith and in joy and with courage, and we can share our faith in God and live in this world in a way that enables us to believe fully in this promise and not be brought down by the weight and the corruption of the sin that is around us. We can actually stand up and be filled with his Spirit and live into the life that God is, even now, because God has come to us so that we're able to stand up in him and experience his life. And that is the truth. This is what John is doing. And this is what he's inviting you into this morning. He is the sustaining power of all our life, including your life. He's not an impersonal force. He knows you and he loves you, each one of you individually, face to face. He sees you. He is holding your life in his hands. And as a result, we have nothing we need to be afraid of in this life. In him is life. And all we have to do to receive it is say yes to the yes that God has already spoken to us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for these awesome promises. I thank you for sending your son Jesus, who is the revelation of who you are. He is the image of God. And I pray that as we've been singing earlier, we really would learn together as a church to turn our eyes to him and to look at him, to see his face, and to know the one who is full of grace and truth. Jesus, we need your grace. And in this world, we need your truth. We are surrounded by so many stories about what the meaning of life is. But we know that you are the meaning of life. In you, Lord Jesus, we live and move and have our being. And there is no one else and nothing else in this world that can do that for us. You and you alone, Jesus. Pray that if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't really know you, but is hearing these things for the first time, and it's like, I would really like to experience that. And pray right now that, Lord, you would reveal yourself to them and help them this morning to respond to you by simply saying, yes, I believe. I want to know you more, Jesus. I want to experience the life that you are. I need that grace. I need that truth. And I pray for you in Jesus' name that he would establish you in him right now. That he would draw you up into himself and make you a new creation. He would redeem your life, that you'd get a fresh start this morning. This is a new day. Christ makes all things new. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen.